Well, good morning. Looks like a little quiet day today. Maybe we thought there was going to be some rain or something. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 6. Let's go to John 6. We've got, if you looked at your bulletin, well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe that everybody just got the bulletin, saw we were covering 30 verses today and decided they just have a better shot at home. So we're gonna give it a shot. Let's get into John chapter 6. We're gonna begin in verse 41. If you're visiting for the first time this morning, as Danny mentioned this morning, we are glad to have you. Really want to welcome you. Thank you for being here. Just so that everybody knows, there are Bibles in the foyer on the table. A couple of ESV paperbacks. They're kind of turquoise and white. They're there as our gift to you. If you need one, please do take one. They are for you. So if you have your Bibles, again, we're in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this crowd that's been following Jesus everywhere he goes. And when we're talking about a crowd, we're really talking about a crowd, right? Last week we talked about how the size of this crowd probably numbered close to 20,000 people, which is in excess of the number of people you can seat at Toyota Center. So this is a big crowd, and they've been following Jesus everywhere. As a matter of fact, it seems like the disciples and Jesus are always going from place to place, kind of trying to get away from them, and they follow them, and sometimes they even beat them where they're going. And so the question kind of is raised, if you can't get away from the crowd, like, how do you solve that problem? And I think the answer is that you motivate the crowd to get away from you. Okay? So how do you do that? Well, you preach what a lot of pastors over the years have called space makers. Okay? And it goes something like this. And today it might sound like this week. Glad you're all here. We're going to begin today our 9-week series on tithing and how come you're not doing it. Okay? Or today we begin our 4-year series on the book of Numbers. Okay? We're only going to get to chapter, we're going to verse 1 today. Let's get started. Okay? So these are space makers. Or how about today we're going to begin a 3-month study on limited atonement. Okay, so these are things that can make some seats, that can make some space, and what Jesus is going to do is he's going to clear some space, and he's going to do it with a sermon that's been called the Bread of Life Discourse. Okay, so not too long ago, I read about a pastor who received a letter from a former congregant who they sent this letter in and said, we are withdrawing membership from the church, and the stated reason they were withdrawing membership from the church is we don't like the pastor's sermons. And so he got the letter, and he was reviewing it, and he was a little concerned and kind of curious, and so he called them and just said, you know, can you tell me more about this? And a long conversation, ultimately what it came down to is the person finally said, look, we're leaving because I just feel like your sermons, they interfere with my life, okay? And he said that's the first time he's ever had a conversation like that where he hung up the phone relieved. Okay, because, see, that's the thing. The whole point of the gospel is that it interferes with your life. More than that, it doesn't just interfere with your life. It calls you to die to your old life and to take up a new life, a new life where Jesus is foremost. And, man, does that irritate people. You know, it really does. We're just fine with an incidental Christ, right? The Christ of bumper stickers and coffee mugs. We're okay with the Jesus of witty slogans on T-shirts, right? Little brand name puns like a breadcrumb and fish. I actually saw that one the other day. Don't wear that. If you wear that, you're a pagan. So a breadcrumb and fish. I mean, we like cute things. We like fish on cars. Nobody drives well enough to have a fish on their car, but we all do. And so we have all of these things in our lives. And when it comes right down to it, we like a convenient Jesus who we can kind of slap a label on ourselves with, but if we want the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who tells us we have to die to ourselves, the Jesus who says, take up your cross and follow me, well, that Jesus interferes with our life. That Jesus kind of messes things up. He makes us go ways we don't necessarily want to go, and when that Jesus shows up, then you get to see who's really in, right? You get to see who's really on board. So let's go to the Lord, and let's ask him first to be with us for these 30 verses that we might get out of here before tomorrow. And secondly, let's ask him to interfere with our lives. Okay. Father, we come to you and God, we need you, and we open your word. We're so thankful that you've given it to us, but even with the words on the page and even with being able to read them, they're meaningless without the help of your Spirit. And so we ask that he would be here, that he would be in our midst, and that he would be helping us, that he would be teaching us, that you would just open our hearts and our minds and our eyes, and that you would just interfere, that you would help us to turn away from our mundane lives and to turn to you. We need you. We know that you hear us and that you answer our prayers, and that you've promised that your Spirit is here to enlighten us and to teach us all things. So we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. So, Jesus has been teaching. The first thing he did was feed these folks. They followed him everywhere. They were driving him crazy. So what do? You feed them if you're Jesus. So that's what he did. He fed 5,000 men, and conservative estimates are that was 20,000 people. They followed him from place to place, and he's been teaching them. And in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that he has called himself, most recently, the bread of life, one of the first I am statements in John's gospel, the first outright I am statements. His first I am statement was just an explicit I am. If you'll remember, when he came to the disciples in the boat, he said, what? I am. Stop fearing. Okay? So it was an outright I am statement there. And then he's going to have seven metaphorical I am statements throughout the rest of this gospel. And it begins with this one. I am the bread of life. So he's fed them. He's given them physical bread. But then when they came looking for more bread, he said, there's something better than Mrs. Baird's here. There's something better than Panera. I am the bread of life. If you eat that bread, you will still die eventually. But I'm the true bread. I'm the bread of life which comes down out of heaven. So how do they respond? Let's pick it up in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered them and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. What's the next words? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. What's the next word? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said while he was in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that none can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed you and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, so here's the setting in verse 41 and 42. Let's read it again. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So here's the setting. Jesus is teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum. And Capernaum was kind of like his home base. It was the closest synagogue to Nazareth. Probably it was the synagogue that he and his parents attended growing up. It was the closest place to where he grew up. And even then, after he was grown, he made Capernaum kind of his home base for his ministry. And a lot of time, his brothers and his mother, you read after the wedding feast at Cana that they went to Capernaum and spent a few days there. It's an ongoing thing. He's frequently going back to Capernaum. He sort of goes to Capernaum, then he goes out, then he comes back, then he goes out. So these people had known him for quite a long time. Probably some of these folks, particularly those in the synagogue, may have even seen him grow up. They know his parents. Is this not the son of Mary and Joseph? So to these guys, Jesus is just a hometown kid. They've seen him around and they know him from church. He's familiar. We like to think of Jesus as some kind of, like to us, he's celebrity, right? Like if Jesus walked in here, if we could recognize him, if we knew who he was, when he walked in here, we would respond a certain way, and it wouldn't be with familiarity. We would probably fall down and worship, or we would mob him, we would gather around him. But these guys were on like a, oh, hey, Jesus, what's up kind of basis. I mean, he was just Jesus. He was little Jesus. He grew up around them, so they knew him. Many of them had known the God-man when he was just the God-kid. Okay, and so he had grown up among them, and they had seen him. Of course, they didn't recognize him then as the God-kid. They didn't understand that he was who he was. They probably just whispered when Mary and Joseph left about how awesome they must be doing at parenting, or if not, then how easy they had it and what the heck was wrong with their kids. Okay, right? I mean, this was... Did you ever think about that, by the way? Like what it would be like to raise a perfect kid? I mean, James was his younger brother, and I have two boys. Mine's, you know, Nick is 9, Braden is 4, about to be 5. James is Braden, and it's just kind of funny to me to think of, like, if Braden came and stole something from Nick, and Nick was like, here, have some more. You know, take it with you. Or, you know, Nick is playing with Braden's little dreidel, and Braden runs up and smacks him, and Jesus goes, you know, turns the other cheek. I mean, this is not, raising a child like this is probably a unique experience. I mean, Mary probably knew that something was a little different about this child. If the angels didn't give it away with the whole announcement at his birth, I'm just, okay. So the song, Mary, Did You Know? Yes. The answer is yes, okay. So the point is, these guys, Jesus wasn't an unknown entity. He was the hometown kid, and we have some hometown kids around here that we're pretty proud of, don't we? Like right here in this church, I mean, we've got a number of guys who have grown up, girls who have grown up through this church and who have done good things and have gone on to their own ministries, and they're doing some really neat things. Short list here, John Mark McDonald, Tim Cantrell, Jason Whitley. These guys are all out there preaching, teaching. They have ministries of their own. They all grew up here, and they're engaged, passionate, committed men who are extremely capable and intelligent and who rightly divide the Word of God. Every one of these guys can teach. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you have probably heard John Mark McDonald preach here. If you have been here, you have heard Tim Cantrell preach here. If you have not heard Jason Whitley preach here, you will on August 18th. I'll be out. But let me just kind of level set here. Jason's going to be here preaching on August 18th, and I like him and I trust him. I like him a lot. But if Jason comes in here and he stands behind this pulpit and he says, you know, something like, just in the middle of a sermon, you do realize that that I'm a gift of God to the world. I mean, you think about that? Like if I stood up here, if anybody stood up here and said, you realize that I'm the gift of heaven sent directly to you by God the Father himself, don't you? That's right. In fact, everything I do is a perfect representation of the Father's will. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what you'd be thinking and how you'd be reacting if Jason comes in here on the 18th and that's his message? Seriously, if he says something like that, as much as I like him, he's not coming back. Okay? Not coming back. I'm going to be listening to the recording. All right, so these guys are grumbling. They're not impressed. I mean, sure, Jesus was a good kid. Okay, he was a really good kid. Okay? And I think they understand that. And yeah, he has a gift for teaching, and he sure is successful. And it's hard to deny they had some pretty neat tricks up his sleeve. But really, isn't this a bit much? I mean, the gift of God. I mean, you know what his problem is? He just thinks he's God's gift to the world. That's his problem. Okay, I mean, that's the mindset. That's what they're thinking, and they're grumbling. And I think when we read passages like this, we can tend to sort of demonize these guys and be quick to judge them for their spiritual blindness. But you know what? If we're real honest, if I'm real honest, I don't even have to be real honest. I can just be straight. I identify with them. I identify with them. Like if somebody that I knew, had known for a good portion of his life, knew his mom and dad, if I knew someone and then he stood up here and said the things that Jesus says, I mean, my tendency would be to go, you need to maybe take a step back from yourself, okay? I mean, wouldn't you? So we tend to look at people like this and we tend to demonize them, but, you know, I think that if Jason comes in here next week and declares himself the Son of God, not many of you are going to be too impressed. So it's understandable, and it's not just understandable, but it's logical. It's exactly the rational response, isn't it? It's exactly what you would expect a normal thinking human being to come up with, that if you knew someone and he came on here and he claimed the claims that Jesus makes, that you're not, I mean, no rational person is going to go, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. I totally get that. So if it's true, if that's true, if that's the rational, logical conclusion, if that's, for all intents and purposes, the right way to be thinking, just in terms of, I mean, who says things like that, then something's going to have to happen to change that in us, isn't it? There's going to have to be some X factor that's going to have to be added to the equation to bring us to belief, because let's face it, the claims of Jesus are nuts to the natural man, aren't they? They are nuts to the natural man. So we cannot and we will not understand or accept them on merit. No one ever has reasoned their way through, has intellectually sorted out the secrets of the divine. Never. No one has ever, devoid of the Holy Spirit, devoid of the working, devoid of the Word, no one in a jungle somewhere who has never heard the Word has reasoned his way through and just figured it all out. We have a God who reveals himself to us. We have a God who speaks to us. So I hate to burst anyone's bubble here, but you didn't believe simply because you were smarter, quicker, more spiritually astute than the people in this passage. You didn't believe because you were smarter, quicker, more spiritually astute than that guy at work that reads nothing but Richard Dawkins and Hitchens and is more evangelical about his atheism than you are about your faith. You didn't come to believe simply because you were quicker, more theologically astute than your weird cousin who wears crystals, sits in funny positions, and hums a lot. I mean, you're not just smarter than those people. It's not just that if hell was as smart as you are, they'd all be in heaven. So what is it that sets you apart then? What is it that allows men to believe what is unbelievable? Verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." All right, so let's camp here for a bit and unpack some of this. According to Jesus, who can come to him? No one. No one. Paul, quoting from Psalms in Romans 3, 10 through 12, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Okay, so that word none in Greek, you know what it means? None. Nobody. There is none who seeks for Christ. So Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one will believe. And Paul takes that acorn, and throughout his letters, he develops that acorn into an oak. He takes that little idea and he develops it and he makes it something that is so pervasive through the epistles of the New Testament that I'm not even sure how it can be denied by anyone. And yet he blows it up to, in fact, you know, I considered titling this sermon, Seminal Concepts from Jesus on Later to Be Developed New Testament Theology. We didn't have a poster-sized paper to print the bulletins on, so I shrunk it down and this is what we got. So Jesus says, Paul says, no one can come. No one will come unless, verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's your X factor. That's what's different. That's what sets you apart. Who did it? God did it. This isn't your doing. God did it. That's the X factor. That's what ultimately turns unbelief into belief. It's what allows men to believe the unbelievable. That's what allows a man to take what is foolishness to the perishing and go, that's it. That's what I've been needing. That's what I've been hungering for. That's what I've been thirsting for. That's what I recognize I have to have. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's it. It's the drawing of God. And so what Jesus has just said is that no man can come to him unless there is active, direct intervention by God to make it happen. And the really weird thing about this is how completely uncomfortable it makes us. And it does, doesn't it? It really does. In fact, this bothers us so much that entire denominations have been formed on the foundation of rejecting this idea. It's true. I don't know if you know this or not. Some of you may know, some of you may not, that I began my ministry calling in a Free Will Baptist church. It's a denomination, Free Will Baptist. They're bigger up north than they are down here, but they're growing down here, and they are so opposed to this idea of divine sovereignty and the act and realization of salvation that the very name of the denomination is itself a protest against it. Okay, let me explain why. We don't have time to get into all of Free Will Baptist theology, nor would it be beneficial to us. But by and large, they're a pretty doctrinally solid church. But the free will part of that is that they believe that we come to God of our own free will, and we serve him now of our own free will, and we'll serve him forever of our own free will. And because of that, if we ever choose not to serve him of our own free will at any time in the future, we will forfeit our salvation of our own free will and find ourselves in hell of our own free will. Okay? They're big on free will. Okay. And so what they'll do with this then is they'll say that the drawing that's mentioned here is what is called prevenient grace, that it's a common grace and drawing that goes out to all men, and therefore all men are then free to choose Christ of their own free will. Okay? Right. So there's just one problem with that, the Bible. Okay? It's just a little issue. Okay? The Bible says something different. In fact, in this verse, the Greek word translated draw here, and you've probably heard 100 sermons on this passage, and in every one of those sermons, you may have heard someone say something to the effect of that this is God's wooing love, that he is romancing you into the kingdom. The word draw is the Greek word helku, which means to drag a body. Okay, it's a word that's used of hauling a net full of fish into a boat where they don't want to be. Right? It's a word used of dragging Paul and Silas before the authorities where they didn't want to be. It's the word used in James of dragging someone to court where they didn't want to be. It's not a free will word. It's not a wooing word. There's a theme here. This is a word that's used of people who are not given the freedom to just choose on their own. This is a word used of being dragged, kicking and screaming. You see, C.S. Lewis said at one point, he sort of acknowledged this idea when he said that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. Okay? That his testimony is that even after he was converted, even after he knew Christ was his Savior, he still kicked against the goads for a while. He still fought it. Because he was a reluctant, he was an intellectual. And intellectuals look at this and they go, this doesn't make any sense. That's what we just covered. It doesn't make any sense. There has to be something else. And God intervened. And so what Jesus has just said here is that no one can come to me unless my Father drags him. And what about verse 45, where Jesus elaborates on this idea and equates the drawing of God to being personally taught by him as prophesied in Isaiah? Look what he says about God's teaching. None can come without God's drawing, but in verse 45, how many who are taught by God come? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. What's the next word? Everyone. Everyone. So no one can come without God's drawing, but who comes when God draws? All of them. All of them. So if we're going to say that this drawing of God extends to all men, how many men will be saved? All of them. Okay, so here's the thing with that. Unless you ignore that part, and that's so key in Bible studies to keep reading. Okay, so unless you ignore that part, then you're left with one of two options after verse 45. You have a choice between either ignoring what Jesus has just said altogether or accepting universalism. Those are your only choices, are they not? If everyone God draws, if everyone he calls comes, either he's calling everyone and they're all being saved, or he's not calling everyone, and that's your third option. So you can simply affirm that the Bible's testimony that salvation is a sovereign, efficacious, irresistible act of grace, initiated, transacted, and completed, beginning, middle, and end, start to finish, A to Z, from inception to completion, by God. By God. Now, wait a second, Matt. Are you trying to tell me that I had nothing to do with my salvation? Are you trying to tell me that I had nothing at all to do with it? That even the choice I made to accept the freely offered gift of salvation was motivated, moved, initiated by God, and that I brought nothing? No, I'd never tell you that. The Bible doesn't even tell you that. It gives you credit for this. You brought your sin. You brought your sin. That's what you can get credit for, and you'll get full credit for it. Okay? But the rest of it is God's. The rest of it is God's. So Jesus said, no one comes to me unless my Father teaches him, draws him, drags him. And when he draws, he will not fail, not even once. He will not fail. Every single one he draws will come, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if God has drawn you, if he has taught you, if you have learned and heard from God, you will come. And then just to make sure that there are no misunderstandings there in verse 46, John interjects one of his little parenthetical notes. Okay, now in your Bible, it may be in red letters. I actually think that that's incorrect, and I'll give you a very quick rationale why, because it's kind of not that relevant. But I just want you to see where it says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So I think what John is saying here is, okay, yes, God teaches us personally. In our hearts, though, in our minds, it's not as though God is going to show up in person. I think what he's trying to do is, this smacks to me of maybe his own confusion when he heard this. That maybe in his mind he thought, well, if Jesus is saying that God personally teaches everyone who will come, God's never shown up. I mean, I've never seen him. And so he says, no, that's not what he's saying. And here's why I think that this is John interjecting one of these sort of, well, he does this a lot, these sort of commentary thoughts throughout his gospel. And I think that the reason for that is, okay, if you notice, it suddenly shifts to third person there. And then it shifts back to first person. And Jesus sometimes will speak of himself in the third person. He'll call himself the Son of Man or whatever the case may be. But in this context, it's first person throughout except for that one verse. Okay? So, again, just a footnote there, just something to keep in mind. But what he's saying is, you know, it goes I, and then he, and then back to I again. So Jesus says, no one comes unless my Father draws him, and everyone drawn will come. And John just clarifies, this isn't some, I mean, God's not going to show up in the flesh and go, come to Jesus. So this is something that happens spiritually. It's something that happens inside of us. And then as if to prove the point that Jesus is making, between verses 47 and 58, he's going to say the same exact thing, depending on how you choose to count, seven different ways. going to say it seven different ways. Same message, seven times. So Scripture says that God's word never returns void. And I just want to point this out before we get into this next section, that God's word never returns void, that it always does what he sends it out to do. So what that means is that there's no such thing as indifference to the gospel when it's preached. There's no such thing. What that means is that when the word goes out, it will have its intended effect. Either it will serve to draw men closer to the cross of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation by faith, or it will serve to harden men against it. One or the other. There will be a reaction. You will either harden against it or you will soften to it. In this passage, we're going to see both. John is going to show us what happens when Christ lays out the gospel, and we're going to see a couple of things. Some will accept it. And some, even those who have been following him ongoingly, are going to turn away. Some are going to say, no, this is too much for me. They're going to be hardened. And we're going to see that this isn't simply an intellectual problem, but that Jesus is going to say the same thing over and over and over in at least seven different ways, and they still don't understand. It's not a matter of not getting it. It's not an intellectual problem. So let's look at it, and I'll try to help you see the message that he repeats over and over. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's a pretty simple one, right? He who believes has eternal life. Believe in me and live forever. Now, I want you to remember this one. Keep this one in the back of your mind, because this is sort of the interpretive key to the rest of these. Okay, this is where we need to stick, and you're going to see this almost exact wording in just a few minutes. It's going to help clear up the text. But what he's saying here is belief in him is the only requisite to eternal life. In other words, eternal life is in me, number one. Okay, verse 48 through 50. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm better than the bread you're seeking, and even better than the bread of Exodus. Partake of me and live forever. What's the message? Eternal life is in me too. Okay? Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, I'm the perfect manna. I give my very body for the life of the world. What's the message? Eternal life is in me. Three. Okay? Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Without me, without my flesh and blood, there is no life. In other words, eternal life is in me. Four. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's my flesh and blood that offer eternal life. Eternal life is in me. Five. Read 55 through 57. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. So when you partake of me, you live, you abide in me. And since I live because of the Father, you will live because of me. Eternal life is in me. Number six, verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. You want bread that only sustains for 24 hours. I'm offering you life eternal. Eternal life is in me. Seven times. You see it? Seven times. Eternal life is in me. Seven times. Jesus has just said that eternal life is in him, that he is the source of light. Now, admittedly, the way he says it is a little odd, isn't it? The way he says it is it sounds kind of gruesome, doesn't it? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Sounds a little rough, right? Sounds a little... So imagine, again, the hometown guy preaching and teaching to the church and giving you something like this. You gotta... you don't even have to go that far. Imagine simply sharing the gospel with someone using this approach. Like Craig and Jed out preaching to people in lines, standing on a podium and screaming out to people who are listening. You know what you need to do? You need to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. How do you think that would go? I mean, this is a tough message, isn't it? So if they did that, you know what would happen? Either they'd have to explain it or men in white coats might come and take them away. Right? I mean, this is a tough message. It's difficult. These are hard words by Jesus. Cannibalism wasn't exactly par for the course, if you know what I mean. It came out a little macabre. It came out a little hard. And so what is it that Jesus is really saying? Surely he's not saying physically, you have to eat my blood, or my flesh and drink my blood. Now, first of all, before I get into what he is saying, let me tell you what he's not. Okay? This has nothing to do, with what you see in front of me today. This has nothing to do with the Eucharist. That has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. This has nothing to do with communion. That ordinance hadn't even been given yet. It wouldn't be given until just a couple of days before his crucifixion. And there's no place in Scripture at all that refers that ordinance back to this proclamation by Jesus. There's none. Also notice when Jesus does issue that proclamation, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And in this context, he's talking about flesh. Minor difference, but it is a difference. They're two different Greek words. Okay, so you have to understand that this is important for two reasons. Number one is that it has caused some people to do some really bizarre things with the ordinance of communion or the Lord's Supper. So let me tell you some of those things. There are churches out there who hold to a doctrine called transubstantiation. It's a big word. Trans means change. Substance means, well, substance. Okay, so changing substance. So these guys believe that when the bread is lifted up, that it actually changes. It like literally changes on a molecular level and becomes the actual physical flesh, the physical body of Christ, that when you lift it up, it changes into the... Now, I don't want to be flippant, but if that's the case, then Jesus was a really crunchy guy, right? I mean, I don't want to... So they believe that when you lift the cup, that it becomes the actual blood of Christ, that on a molecular level it changes, it becomes the blood of Christ. And again, if that's the case, Jesus needed to kind of lay off the fruit of the vine, didn't he? Because his blood tastes a little fruity. Okay? I mean, I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be flippant, but it's the truth. Even beyond that, though, it's really a rather disturbing and creepy idea, isn't it? It's just kind of weird, like that you're actually eating the real actual flesh and blood of the Savior. And if that's true, if you think about how many people have partaken of communion over the years, boy, you had a lot of flesh and blood. Okay, I should probably stop that. But see, a lot of people, when they hear a false teaching, some guys get real amped up and angry, and I just mock it. I just make fun of it. And that's just, unless it's the prosperity gospel, and then I have to take a grown-up time out. But there's this transubstantiation issue, okay? This transubstantiation issue where they say that it changes. It actually becomes the body and blood. And then there are some other groups who've said, no, this is way too creepy. This is way too weird. And so they have changed it to the doctrine of consubstantiation or with substance, meaning that when the bread is lifted up, it's not that it becomes the body of Christ. It's just that the body, the real presence of the body is there along with it. So you're still consuming the body of Christ, and that's a lot better, I guess. So, I mean, this is weird stuff, and it's all birthed out of error in understanding what Jesus is really saying here. Because that's not what he's saying, because if you believe that he's actually saying that you have to eat his physical flesh and drink his physical blood, then you got to figure out a way to get that done, don't you? You got to figure out a way to make that happen, because if it doesn't happen, no one's saved. Because he's not around anymore in the flesh and blood state, right? Not here. So how are you going to make that happen? And so they come up with these really strange doctrines. And at the very least, even if you're not going to go with transubstantiation or consubstantiation, you have to make communion an essential requisite for eternal life. The Bible doesn't do that. And so you end up with an ordinance or a sacramental salvation. But again, the thing that gets in the way of this interpretation, the thing that blasts this notion that Jesus is speaking in literal terms is the Bible. It's just not what he's saying. So, it's amazing how often the Bible will mess up some really interesting theologies. Isn't it? It's amazing. So, in verse 52, which you may have noticed that we skipped before, you'll see that the Jews took him literally. Verse 52. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they understood it literally. And John points it out here to kind of let you know, hey, they were wrong. Like, I don't see how you missed that when you're developing your theology. So they're all like, we're hungry. We're not that hungry. Okay? I mean, that's what they were wanting, bread. Give us bread. Give us bread. Jesus says, I am the bread. They go, maybe not. Right? So they took him literally. They understood him to be saying that you can't have eternal life unless you physically eat him, unless you drink his blood. It's the very same error that leads to doctrines of Eucharistic or sacramental salvation today. And notice something. Notice that Jesus doesn't try to correct them, does he? He didn't try to clarify for them, does he? He doesn't try to explain things for them, does he? Why not? Because this isn't an intellectual problem. It wouldn't matter. They're not just misunderstanding here. This isn't just a problem of not getting it. It's not that they don't come because they don't intellectually get it. Not that they didn't come because they just couldn't reason through it. They didn't come because they weren't being drawn. They weren't being taught. They weren't hearing and learning from God. Although they heard, they didn't hear. This is why Jesus repeatedly, when he's teaching, will say, either in the beginning or at the end of his sermons, quite frequently, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is he saying? That there's some people in the crowds don't have ears? You understand what he's saying is that not everyone is going to hear this. So what is this then? What is this eat my flesh, drink my blood business? Remember verse 47? Let's read it again. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Remember I said that's sort of the interpretive basis of the rest of this passage. Now look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Does it sound familiar? It's almost the exact words. The only thing that changed is believe to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Same words. So Jesus has just begun this section by telling the gathering that all that is required for eternal life is that you believe. But now he's going to tell them what it means to believe. So we have a tendency to use that word believe in a really loose and sometimes kind of just not that committed sense, don't we? We have a tendency to think of it just in terms of giving a nod to something or giving an assent to something. And not only that, but we loosely believe some pretty bizarre things, don't we? We sometimes will find in our culture that we believe some really weird things, and we condition our children to believe some really weird things. Like, for instance, I'm guessing some of you in this room have at one point in your life, or some of your kids maybe right now, believe that in order to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God created a very oversized woodlands creature with freakish intelligence and long ears who breaks into your home once a year, leaves little chocolate effigies of himself in a basket, goes outside and lays colored eggs in your lawn, and then leaves. That's weird, isn't it? Like, am I the only one and am I the only one also who doesn't think that it's more than a little bit strange that this creature is impossibly self-sustaining because he's apparently so hot inside, his internal temperature is so high that the eggs he lays come out already hard-boiled? How are you going to reproduce that way? Okay, I'm flipping, I'm joking, right? But seriously, we say, do you believe that? And doesn't that cheapen that word belief? Doesn't it? And I could go on. I could give you other examples. But it's weird. And so we believe in things like that for a season, and then we don't. And even when we do, they have no tangible effect on our lives. And so we grow up being conditioned to think that belief is kind of a nominal thing that doesn't really matter. That what you believe doesn't necessarily have to impact how you live. Isn't that what we teach? That your beliefs are just kind of, you know, something you give mental assent to. But right here, Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. To believe me means that I am the essential element in your life. To believe me is to hunger for me, to thirst for me, to take me into you, to abide in me, to walk, talk, eat, drink, breathe me. That's what it means to believe in me. You must drink my blood. I must become a part of you. You must eat my flesh. Why? Because never has the adage been more true. You are what you eat. Jesus says, listen, take me in. We're not talking about cute children's stories here. This is the infinite creator God of the universe who is calling you back from rebellion against him. to approach that kind of God. The God who created everything that isn't him and didn't just create it, but holds it all together, molecule by molecule, moment by moment. To approach him and give him a cursory nod is blasphemy. You understand that? It's not enough. It doesn't work. And so Jesus says, I'm the essential. I'm the living water. I'm the bread of life. Without me, you die. So you don't wink in my direction. You don't give me mental assent. If you're not prepared to eat my flesh and drink my blood, to make me a part of you and to become a part of me, to abide in me while I abide in you, then you got the wrong Savior. You got the wrong guy, because if that's who you are, then just eat, drink, and be merry, because Christianity is a horrible hobby. It's a horrible hobby. Jesus is an all or nothing Savior. He isn't even remotely interested in your leftovers. So in verse 60 and following, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this?" The disciples mentioned here are not the 12. This is the crowd that had been following him from place to place. Disciple simply means student or learner. We read disciple associated with Jesus and we immediately think of the 12. That's not who we're talking about here. The word translated hard there is the Greek word skleros, and it literally means unyielding. So in other words, what they're saying here, the problem that they have here, is that Jesus only has one requisite for eternal life, but it's an unyielding requisite. It's an ironclad requisite. And the problem I think they have is not that many of them simply didn't understand, but that a lot of them did. And so you've got people who don't get it, and you've got some people who refuse to accept it. And notice they don't say who can understand it. They say who can hear it. And in the Greek, that word "hear" gives the idea not of incomprehensibility, but rather unacceptability. That they would not accept it, that they were offended. And if you stop and think about it, it makes total sense. It really does. It makes total sense. What did Jesus told them? He came down from heaven. He's God's gift to the world. Remember, this is the hometown guy. He came down from heaven. He's God's gift to the world. They don't believe because they can't without God drawing and teaching them. It's not enough to follow him for what they can get from him. Rather, he has to be what they seek. He has to be more important than daily food to them. And he compared himself to the manna in Exodus and said, eating that will ultimately lead to death. You've got to eat me and drink my blood if you want life. Now, if the Holy Spirit isn't working in you and you're hearing this stuff, if the Holy Spirit's not transacting something in you when you hear this, one of these things is going to be offensive, but all of them? These are hard words for hard hearts, aren't they? And so they didn't accept him. And in verse 61, the one who knows men's hearts, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, if what I'm saying offends you, if you cannot accept that I've come down from heaven, what are you going to do when I go back there? What are you going to do with that? And he gives the first of three reminders back to the sovereignty of God and salvation when he says in verse 63, he's going to bring us back to this idea of sovereignty. Verse 63, it is the Spirit, big S or little s? Big S. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So life comes from God, not from any effort of the flesh. We're not talking about the physical here. We're talking about spiritual. You can't do it. Not even if you could manage to get your hands on him and actually physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. You can't do it. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And then again, we have one of John's parenthetical comments in what remains of verse 65. So before we read it, sometimes I find it beneficial to take parenthetical comments and to take them out of the text and then come back to them later so that you can see more clearly how the flow goes. In Paul's letters, sometimes that can be really important because Paul's parenthetical comments sometimes run chapters, okay? Like Paul was really weak on rabbit trails sometimes. I say that, he actually wasn't. He was very strong on rabbit jails, I guess you could say. But look here. Let's read this in the way that, without the parenthetical. So beginning in verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, jump to 65. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. Okay. Why? What reason? Because some of you don't believe. Okay, so if you read the parenthetical in there, it doesn't, I mean, you can read it, but it makes it a little hard to understand how that connects. So what he's saying is, some of you don't believe. I told you seven times, and some of you don't believe. For this reason, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless you are drawn by the Father. So, in other words, you're living proof of what I've said about the Father's work and salvation. There are some who believe, there are some who don't. They've all heard the same message, and they've heard it repeated seven times. They've all been following Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've eaten the bread and the fish, but some still could not accept what he said. And Jesus says, you don't accept because acceptance hasn't been granted you by the Father. And Jesus has really been emphasizing this issue of divine sovereignty. So the parenthetical, just kind of going back, he says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. So we got two groups here. We got the one who's going to betray him, and we got a group of folks who aren't going to believe. And that group of folks is big, bigger than the folks who are going to believe. Okay, so we skip forward. Jesus has really been emphasizing this issue of divine sovereignty, and you would expect that those who rejected him would have a hard time with it, right? That they wouldn't accept that. I mean, you tell someone, if I came in here today and I said, I'm the Son of God, and you said, I don't believe you, and I said, that's because God hadn't let you, right? Like, you'd be like, all right, whatever you say, and then you go on your business. But is it possible that those who truly love God and who have made him central and essential, those who have eaten his flesh and drank his blood, those who have made him the central issue of their lives, is it possible that they too would have trouble grasping this, would have a hard time coming to terms with this? Watch this. Look at verse 66 and 67. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Okay, if you want to make a note in your Bible, this is a momentous time to do it. Peter is about to say something almost right. Okay? Doesn't happen often, but we're going to get a glimpse right here. Okay? Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter in verse 68, here it is, answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, he's doing so good, isn't he? This is exactly right. He's right on target. It's like, yeah, go, Peter. You read this and you're really on track. And then you get to the next verse. 69, we have believed, and we've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So close. Again, now you might be asking, well, what'd he say? I don't understand. What's wrong? What did he just do here? What he just did here was he took credit for his own belief. They may have left, but we have believed. They and we. Okay, he's created an us and them kind of mentality here. And how do I know that? Because look at how Jesus answers him. Wait a second. Verse 70. He didn't actually say, wait a second. I added that for clarity. Did I myself not choose you? So Peter says, they may have left, but we chose you. We made the right choice. And Jesus says, no. You can't take credit for that. Did I not choose you? Have you missed what I've been saying this whole time? You don't get credit for that, Peter. And while we're using the word we, you probably ought to know that one of we is a devil. Okay? So before you go taking credit and saying we're better than them, you should know that one of we is going to betray me. Okay? Just so you know. So he says, Peter, it's not your election that keeps you here. It's mine. So what's the conclusion? Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. He's true food, true drink, the only thing necessary for life. What he has said in this passage is that if you are to live, you must believe, and that belief is going to manifest itself, and that you will find your highest satisfaction, your greatest longing, your deepest craving, only met in him. That's what it means to believe. So if that's not the case, maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe at all. You've not made a profession of faith. Or maybe you're here and he's just an accessory to your life. He's a bumper sticker or a fish you slap on your car. He's a coffee mug. He's a slogan on a t-shirt, a label you wear to impress others, to fit in, or just something you do because it's what you've always done. It's how you were raised. It's comfortable. You need to know that this isn't the faith that Jesus has called you to. In fact, it's not faith at all. It's not faith at all. He's not an Easter bunny. He's not Bigfoot. He's not the Loch Ness Monster. He's not something that you just kind of give a cursory nod to and then go on about your life. It's not enough to say I believe him and yet fail to make his life your life. You're doing Christianity as a hobby and you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. He's an all or nothing savior. And if that is to be the case, if he is the central preeminent factor in your life, it will only be so because God the Father himself has taught you, has quickened you, has drawn you, has dragged you to the foot of the cross. He has opened your heart to the incomprehensible realities of the gospel that the natural man finds foolish. And he has kept you there every step of the way. In other words, you have been saved by his grace through his faith that was given to you as a gift, not through any work or effort of your own, so that you have nothing on which to boast but the grace and mercy of the God who has rescued you from certain death. This is the grace with which he lavished on us in the Beloved. This is the gospel. This is what makes spiritual arrogance so ridiculous. This us versus them mentality is so bizarre. It's what makes legalism so completely absurd. What makes the complete absence of any real sense of gratitude and joy and humility in the life of so many professing Christians to be so frustratingly and alarmingly irrational. You understand? It doesn't make sense. You can't take credit. Your salvation is an accomplishment, but it's not yours. It's a miracle, but it's not yours. So you'll hear people today say that the reason why they don't come to faith is because so many in the church are so arrogant. And what's the answer to that? Yeah, it's true. It's true. I hate that it's true. And it makes absolutely no sense. Let me kind of put it to you like this, and I'll close with this, okay? The moment that you begin to look at any aspect of your life that is good, meaning good in the sense that it corresponds with the life of Christ, because that's the only thing that's good. The moment you begin to look at any aspect of your life and see it as good, and then look at the same aspect in another's life and say, I'm higher than they are in that regard. And to see that as personal merit. When I was a kid, I was in high school, junior high, terrible, terrible fashion ideas back then, okay? There was like parachute pants and stuff like that. But kids would come to school, and back then, there was a time, and I'm sure that it's probably the same thing now, I don't know. But back in that time, there were some designer jeans that had come out. And they were like, there was Jabot jeans, there was Guess jeans, there was several different kinds of jeans, and then cardigan sweaters with turtlenecks in Houston. Horrible look. So people would wear these things to school. And if you didn't have the right brands, you weren't one of the cool kids. Okay? And I never had the right brands. I always wore like Rustler. I still don't wear, like, I have terrible fashion sense. So I would always show up, and I was never one of the cool kids because I wasn't wearing the designer brand name jeans that cost $85. And so the kids, on the playground at school, they would look down at each other and they would say, oh man, you're a punk. And they would, they'd make fun of other people because they weren't wearing the right brands. And isn't that just absolutely asinine and ridiculous that they would look down on someone else for what their mommy and daddy bought them that they could have never afforded on their own? You think about that? That's exactly the same thing we're doing when we look down at someone else for what our daddy has given us that we could have never afforded on our own, that we could have never done on our own, that it's been given to us as a gift. We had nothing to do with it. And so the moment we look at someone else and say, that person really needs to mature in this area, You know what? You may be more mature in that area, but you don't get to take credit for it. God did that. And you know what else? There's another area where you're deficient. I guarantee it. Because not one of us is conformed to the image of Christ yet. Not one of us. And so the moment you exalt yourself above another in your own mind, you're taking credit for work that you didn't do. And again, it's blasphemy. It's not your work. So instead of lording it over others, instead of thinking that others aren't where you are, how about recognizing that you owe him? Give him his due. You can't take credit for what you didn't start and what you can't finish. So praise him, thank him, and love others. And rest secure tonight, knowing that it's by his doing that you're saved and that he promises he will complete what he started. Let's pray. Father, you are so great and we are so undeserving. You come to us as the bread of life, given as a gift, and we take the gift and act as though we earned it. We just pray for your Holy Spirit to move in hearts, both believer and unbeliever alike. For the unbeliever, that you would draw them unto yourself, that you would draw them to the foot of the cross. For the believer, that you would give us just a gratitude and a zeal and a passion for what you've done, and for those who have not been drawn to the foot of the cross, that we would go out and that we would actively pursue them to tell them about what a great, amazing gift we've been given in you. We love you, Father. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you love us even when we are unlovable. We thank you for the miracle and the accomplishment of salvation, which was begun, perpetuated, and will be ended by you. We owe you everything, and we can bring you nothing. And so may you just be glorified in us. We'll ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.